Church's Prophetic Voice, A Mark of True Patriotism, an exposition of Hosea chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, July the 4th, 2010.
Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for, again, the opportunity to be in your presence. I pray now that as we come to your word that you will open it. I pray that you will speak the word that we need to hear, that word that will challenge, that word that will encourage, that word that will make us your people. Speak to us through your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to admit to a little bit of confusion this morning. I'm really not sure what I'm supposed to do at this point. There's a part of me that feels like I need to say, Mr. Chairman, the great state of Oklahoma cast all its votes for the next president of these United States. But that's not what I'm here to do. So I have to confess to you that I am concerned about this kind of thing. Be honest with you and tell you, I'm not comfortable with doing this in worship for a couple of reasons. One is, I believe that in the United States, there is a confusion, a blurring of the line between patriotism, nationalism, and the gospel. And I think that's a big mistake. I'm concerned because I think too often we at least give the impression that patriotism and Christianity are the same thing. And they're not. I do want to be clear that I do think it's appropriate to begin the celebration of our nation's birth in the house of God, because if it were not for the grace of God, there would be no United States of America. Because no nation comes to power unless God allows it. No nation comes to prominence unless God wills it, unless God ordains it. I understand that, therefore I think it is appropriate that we acknowledge today we celebrate 234 years as a nation. That's young by the standards of history, but it's yet the longest ongoing democratic republic in the history of the world. And I'm convinced it's owed to the hand of God. Not because we are deserving. Not because we are unique, we most certainly are not. Not because we deserve something of God's hand and God's blessing because of the kind of nation that we've been, because we haven't always been pleasing in the sight of our God. But we are who we are by God's grace, by His mercy and kindness extended to us as a people. I think it's important to acknowledge that because there are those who want to rewrite our history. There are those who would like to say that we didn't have a Christian heritage, we don't have a Christian past. There are those who want to tell us that at best our founders were deists, influenced by Enlightenment philosophy. Now a deist is a person that says God created everything and then He let it run. That He is the watchmaker God who created all things and then He sets back and lets nature take its course and He's watching things unfold. Now I'll acknowledge that while not all of our founders were orthodox Christian men, it's not exactly as if they were all deists either. In fact, 27 of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence held seminary degrees. Read their correspondence. Read their prayers. Read the writing of our founders, and you will find they are not the words of deists. They spoke regularly and consistently of God's hand, a blessing on the course of events. That's not the language of a deist. They spoke to God in His intervention. George Read, who was a delegate from Delaware, was also known as the father of Delaware. He penned Delaware's Constitution. And in his original version of the Delaware Constitution, dated 1776, here's what he wrote. Every person who shall be chosen a member of either house or appointed to any office or place of trust shall make and subscribe to the following declaration. I do profess faith in God the Father, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, and in the Holy Ghost, one God, blessed forevermore. And I do acknowledge the Holy Scriptures of both the Old and the New Testament. Not the words of a deist. Not the words of one who believes that God simply put things in motion and then is going to let it run its course. I think it's also significant to note that the majority of those who signed the declaration were either president or vice president of the various Bible societies. In fact, two of the Continental Congress' first acts were to first hire military chaplains and second to purchase 20,000 Bibles because there was a great shortage in the new country. The first speaker of the House of Representatives was the Reverend Frederick Muhlenberg, who's also known as the father of the Lutheran Church in America. The Reverend John Witherspoon, president of Princeton University, was a major figure in the Revolution. And besides Witherspoon himself were the other Princeton men who played a role in our nation's early days. Among the Princeton men, those who studied at the feet of John Witherspoon were James Madison, primary author of the Constitution of the United States, later president, Vice President Aaron Burr, 9 cabinet officers, 21 senators, 39 members of the House of Representatives, 3 Supreme Court justices, 12 governors, and numerous delegates to the Constitutional Convention. Those who are upset with politicians quoting scripture or saying that politicians wear their faith on their sleeve have obviously not read the founders. Because if they had, they would recognize that the language of scripture and of the New Testament permeate our national fabric and have from the very beginning. But before this turns into a political rally, let me be very clear. I'm no Archie Bunker. I'm not the kind of person that says, America, you can love it or you can leave it. I'm proud of my country. I don't hesitate to say that I love the United States of America, but I don't wear blinders. And I want to go on record loud and clear that I profess a higher loyalty than the United States. As a child of God, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, my ultimate allegiance is to the throne of my God, not my country. We, as citizens of this great land, must not, as the Church of the Lord Jesus, abandon our prophetic post. We have the responsibility to speak to our nation, the government, and its citizens. We must not allow partisanship to distort our vision or silence our voice. Corruption is corruption. Evil is evil. Injustice is injustice, regardless of who's in office. And we must not fail to hold the moral rope. We as the Church of the Lord Jesus must not fail to point consistently, faithfully, passionately to a higher standard. And we must speak truth with passion and conviction. Love of country and love of God are not antithetical. Love of God and love of country don't demand that we make a choice. May God grant us the courage to stand our ground and be a prophetic voice to our nation. Our text this morning is found in Hosea chapter 10. It's Israel's last days. After repeated warning and after extended periods of grace, the judgment of God was finally falling on the nation. And he called a man named Hosea, whose name means salvation. And he called Hosea to bring the final message. He called Hosea to bring an end to the nation, to close the book on the nation of Israel. He was a godly man who was uniquely qualified for the task assigned, because Hosea loved a wayward wife. He loved a woman of unfaithfulness. And he knew the pain of spurned love. He knew the rejection of kindness and mercy. So when he spoke these words of judgment, it came from a broken heart. Our text begins in verse 1 of Hosea chapter 10. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, "We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord." And a king, what could he do for us? They utter mere words. With empty oaths, they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of a field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests. Those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars. And they shall say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." In the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thrash, and I spared their fair neck. But I will put Ephraim in the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourself righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground. For it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies, because you've trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. Shalmon destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. We would do well to learn from the prophet the nature of godly citizenship. In our partisan culture, there are no statesmen. Those who love country above party. Those who are committed to truth rather than power. Good rather than glory. And Hosea serves to remind us that true love for country demands that the church fulfill its prophetic role. Now, what do I mean by that? It's easy to sloganize. It's easy to make speeches. But what does it mean for the church to be a prophet? What does it mean for us to love our country enough to fulfill the role that God has given us? There are four things I want you to see out of this text. First of all, the voice of the prophet dares to expose the nation's shallow faith. It's there in the first three verses. Israel had been the recipient of God's grace, and had been the recipient of God's grace for generations. For generations, God has been kind and merciful to them. His mighty hand brought them up out of Egypt. His mighty hand kept them through all of the wilderness wandering. His mighty hand brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey and settled them there. He kept them during times of war, during times of political intrigue, during times of corruption and disaster. God was faithful. And they were unfaithful. Outwardly, the nation seemed well. Inwardly, corruption reigned. Along comes Hosea. And what's his message? What is he going to say? It was a time when things seemed relatively well. It was a time when people were promising prosperity and greater days yet to come. And he's in somewhat of a dilemma. What is he to say? On the one hand, God's made it clear. On the one hand, God has told him what he must say to the people. On the other, nobody wants to hear what he has to say. His message is going to sound harsh, unloving, uncaring, and unpatriotic. What will he say? To say peace in the face of calamity would be an act of treachery. And because Hosea loved God, and he loved the people of Israel, he spoke the truth. That's the role of the church. That's the role that God has given to us. If we really love the nation, if we really love the people, if we really desire God's best, we must speak the truth. And what is the truth that Hosea spoke? He referred to Israel as a luxuriant vine. Israel is often referred to in the Scripture as a choice vine. In fact, we find this image in Isaiah 5. We see it again in Jeremiah 2. We see it throughout the book of Ezekiel. We see it in Psalm 80 as just a few of the references. But here's the interesting thing. Go to those texts. Go to Isaiah chapter 5. Go to Jeremiah 2. Go to Psalm 80. Look throughout the book of Ezekiel, and you're going to find they were spoken as a vine in the context of God's judgment. In Isaiah 5, it is a ruined vine. In Jeremiah 2, it is a corrupt vine. Here in Hosea, it is a vine producing idolatrous fruit. Did you catch it? The more they were blessed, the more corrupt they became. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. That's not altars to God. That's pagan altars. The more altars he built, as his country improved, he improved his pillars. Again, signs of idolatry. What was the real problem? It's stated clearly in verse 2. Their heart is false. The word translated false is deceitful. Literally, it says Their heart is oily, slick. What Hosea makes clear is the problem with the nation is they professed one thing and they did another. Sound familiar? They came to worship Yahweh. They came to worship the covenant God. They came to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They came to worship the God who brought them out of Egyptian bondage, who gave them the tabernacle, who gave them the law, who gave them the covenants. And while they were worshiping the true God, they were bowing to other gods. And God warned. They turned a deaf ear. And judgment was coming. There is no doubt that we in the United States are a blessed people. We enjoy a standard of living that is the envy of the world. Those who are considered poor among us still have it better than the vast majority of the peoples of the earth. We are blessed. And yet, while we take from the hand of God, we bow before that which is not God at all. Their heart is deceitful. And as a result, the judgment of God is coming. A prophetic voice dares to expose the shallow faith of the nation. Let me get practical. We really should be careful and beware of inviting the judgment of God upon us as a people because we endorse and encourage a shallow, superficial faith. How do we do that? See, one of the problems is you and I can stand here in the church and we can get all red-faced and we can get hot and bothered and we can point our finger and talk about those godless people out there that took prayer out of school who are secular humanists and who want to deny biblical faith, and we can point our finger and say they're all to blame. Or we can recognize that for too long we've had our mouth shut and didn't stand and speak truth to the nation, to its government, and to its people, and declare the eternal truth of the living God. All the while encouraging a shallow tipping of the hat to our God. See, I'm concerned about prayer in the public arena. You know that I serve as a chaplain for the Tulsa Police Department. I don't know if you know that I was involved in part of the fury that came up over praying in Jesus' name at the city council. I had gone to the city council. I stood before the council. I prayed, as I always pray when I go there, that God would give wisdom and discernment to our leaders, that principles of truth and justice and equity would reign, that decisions would be made that were in the best interest of our city. And I thank God for those in leadership and prayed His blessing on them and all of our citizens, regardless of who they are and what they believe. And then I prayed in the name of Jesus. That set off a series of phone calls. That then I get a call that says, if you pray at the city council, don't pray in Jesus' name. And I said, then don't ask me to pray. Because I thought you wanted a real prayer. And if I'm going to pray a real, honest, sincere prayer, I pray to God who is revealed ultimately in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so if I'm going to pray, that's who I'm going to pray to. And I said, I want everyone to know I'm offended if a Muslim doesn't pray a true prayer to his God. If he's going to pray, pray an honest prayer. Here's the problem with public praying. And be careful of endorsing and voting that we put prayer back in school and we need this general acknowledgement of the God out there someplace. You are inviting the judgment of God as you encourage false worship. The same is true of the Ten Commandments. You know, it bothers me that so many people want the Ten Commandments displayed publicly when they don't bother to obey them privately. It concerns me the great number of people that say, we need to have the Ten Commandments displayed publicly in prominent places. And you say to them, by the way, what are those ten? And they just kind of look at you. I'm not sure. Oh, I'm worried they may take In God We Trust off the money. It's a lie anyway. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not calling for a secular society where we remove God from it. I'm warning you, there is a danger in endorsing a shallow, superficial faith. And Hosea spoke against it. And he revealed the truth. That's the role of the prophet. That's our role. That's our responsibility as God has given it to us. Second, the prophetic voice boldly addresses the nation's sin. That's in verse 4 down through verse 11. A reoccurring theme out throughout this section, as well as the entire book and the other prophets, is this theme of judgment and mercy. Three primary sins are dealt with throughout this section. First, in verse 4, they're lying, hypocritical ways. They're merely words. They're empty oaths. Their word was no good. It meant nothing. If you're corrupt in your relationship with God, I guarantee you, you will be corrupt in your relationship with everybody else. And that's what the prophet is acknowledging. We must recognize that truth is a rare commodity in our day, and corruption sits on both sides of the aisle. Truth, honesty, and integrity are the hallmark of a godly people. And when we fail in the area of truth, judgment springs up like poisonous weeds. Second, he addressed the idolatrous heart of the nation in verses 5 through 8. They are trusting in that which is not God at all, and judgment is going to overtake them because of it. You trust in your money. You trust in your might. You trust in your military. Your trust is in the wrong place. And judgment follows. Finally, in verse 7 down through verse 11, moral depravity was rampant. There's the reference to Gibeah. The story is told in Judges 19 and 20. It was a time of great corruption. It was a low point in the life of the people of God. And the prophet says, you've been doing it ever since then. It wasn't a one-time thing. It has been a continuous act, yet God has been merciful. But His mercy will not strive with us forever, and so judgment is certain and is coming in verses 10 and 11. The church must be willing to cry out against sin whenever and wherever it is found, whether it's popular or unpopular, whether it be in the church or in the government. We must not lose our prophetic voice, that we might expose the shallow faith of our nation, that we might address the nation's sin. Third, in verse 12, the voice of the prophet passionately pleads for repentance. See, there's a little break in the clouds in verse 12. Sow for yourself righteousness and reap steadfast love. Break up the fallow ground, the hardened ground, the unplowed, the unfruitful ground. For it is the time to seek the Lord, that He may come and rain righteousness upon you. The picture is that of hardened, dried, worthless, lifeless soil, that if it's broken up and the rain of God's grace, it might become fruitful again. And there's a call to repentance. See, it's not enough to speak to the nation's shallow faith. It's not enough to point out sins. We must call for repentance and promise the grace of God should the nation repent. Finally, in verses 13 through 15, the voice of the prophet, brokenheartedly, declares the nation's doom. There is no joy in this pronouncement. It is the result of the nation's great evil. But it breaks the heart of the prophet. But he must deliver the message because the prophet of God is a truth broker. He deals in truth. And at times we are called to deliver a painful truth. The fact that God's grace will not always abide with us. That God's patience will not always bear us up as a nation. If you repeatedly turn a deaf ear to the commands of God, judgment will follow. The pages of the Old Testament are testimony of that. The story of Israel is the story of that. God did not spare Israel. And God will not spare the good old USA. What is our future? I don't know. But I can tell you this. The nation that we know and love is not what it was. And God may very well remove it from the world stage. And if and when He does, the kingdom of God will go marching on. Because the kingdom of God will prevail. We don't have that promise as a nation. Our only hope is that we hear His voice and we respond in faith and obedience to His call. Short of that, we have no guarantee. We have no promise. We do no service to our great country by denying that reality. Genuine love of country demands that we, as the Church of the Lord Jesus, stand our ground and fulfill our prophetic role, daring to expose the nation's shallow faith, clearly addressing the nation's sin, pleading for repentance, and when necessary, brokenheartedly declaring our nation's doom. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that because You love us, You speak the truth to us. You reveal reality to us. And while it is not wrong for us to love our country, while there is nothing evil or wicked in our rejoicing and celebrating our history, our heritage, your goodness and grace, there is much to be thankful for. It is wrong for us to wear blinders and act as if we are deserving of a special place, a place of honor above other nations. What honor we have enjoyed has been the result of your gracious hand. What prosperity we have known is because of your grace. What peace we have enjoyed is the work of your hand. Grant to us genuine hearts of patriotism that has its priorities in order. We love our country. We are devoted to our God. We love our history and our heritage. We are committed to truth and righteousness. May we serve our nation as model citizens. Because we love and serve our God above all else. Teach us this truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.